Hard act to follow.
Well, we now have one earring up here. Used to be one earring wasn't good, but guys can wear one now. Yeah. Ladies go like this. Here it is.
Two paper clips?
Something left over from a board meeting. All right. And one recluse I met. Rather disconcerting to hear that sometimes the fire truck doesn't start. Doesn't it? I did hear about a lady who called up the fire department and said, come quickly, my house is on fire. And the fireman said, yes, ma'am, how do we get there? She said, well, don't you still have that big red truck? Well, again, risking being redundant, I think we've had a good week together. I thoroughly enjoyed both speakers. I've enjoyed the fellowship I've had with you folks. I don't think I've ever been here before when so many of you have wanted to talk to me on a one-to-one basis, and I've appreciated that. A speaker likes to feel approachable. 1 year I was here, it took me 45 minutes to go from this auditorium to Carter Hall, and then another 30 minutes to go across the lobby of Carter Hall. So this year I found some shortcuts. I go downstairs and... No, I've appreciated the things that you have shared with me and the things that we have discussed together. That I don't think I've ever been here time before when so many of you have wanted to talk to me personally. Even my wife had to make her an appointment. But it's been nice to be here. And as Dick said yesterday, I think it was, you hate to start mentioning people by name because you always leave people out, and we don't like to do that. But we appreciate all the work that the conveners have done and all the work of the college staff and served us all this good food and did it so cheerfully, didn't they? They cheerfully. We appreciated that very, very much. Good food and good fellowship together. Beautiful weather. Beautiful weather. We appreciated that. There's one serious thing, though, I'd like to talk to you before I start talking about other serious things, and that is your clapping. Now, I know you clap for little kids. I wouldn't dare tell you don't clap for your kids. I wouldn't dare tell you that. But I'm talking not about talent night either, but about 3 days ago, we had two men up here, each of whom sang a solo for us, and you clapped for one, but you didn't clap for the other. Now, I know in Psalm 98 it says the floods shall clap their hands. And in Isaiah 55 it said the trees of the field shall clap their hands. So if you're a flood or a tree, you can clap. You could smile at that one. But it's not a plea to clap or not to clap. I don't much care. But it is a plea for consistency in clapping. Now, if you clap for one, clap for all the rest of them. If you don't clap for any, don't clap for any of them. This came very forcibly to my attention several Easter Sunday mornings ago up in New Jersey. And at that time, there were two ladies, each of whom sang a solo for us. The person came up on the platform and sang a solo and went and sat down in the congregation. And then later on, another lady came up and sang a solo, and the congregation clapped for the second one, but not for the first one. And I was seated on the platform with some of the brethren, you know, and I could look into the face of the first lady for whom nobody clapped. And I wish you could have seen the expression on her face. I guess they liked her song better than they liked my song. Maybe they like her better than they like me. Now, you know, we're in the people helping business, not the people hurting business. So please be consistent and take this message back to your assembly with you, because we are very lax in this sort of thing. And we clap for one soloist and we don't clap for the other. I understand clapping at talent night or for the kids, that's one thing. But where there's one individual, let's be careful about that. Now, that's the gospel according to Morgan. Now, let me read you some verses from the book of James, chapter number 4. Book of James, chapter number 4. This is still continuing on with our thought that we started with last Saturday night. And that is, on the other hand, this is the sixth lesson in it. James chapter number 4, begin reading with verse number 13. James 4, verse number 13, go on down through verse 17, or the end of the chapter, whichever comes first. Verse 13 of James chapter 4 says, "Go to now, ye that say." This is written rather contemptuously. We noted in our studies of the Word of God in the afternoons that sometimes there's irony in the Bible. Sometimes there's sarcasm in the Bible. Job is a classic example of that. He said to his so-called friends, although in Job chapter 16, verse number 1, he says, "Miserable comforters are ye all." And to this day we speak of Job's comforters, don't we? But at any rate, he said, "Miserable comforters are ye all. Surely thou art the people, and wisdom will die with you." That's dripping irony. And you have the same thing as verse number 13 of James 4 starts out. "Go to now." It's written contemptuously. "Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say." Now here's where we get our what? "On the other hand." On the other hand. That fits right in here. "On the other hand, you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Martin Luther, who was here to speak to us last night and did an excellent job in defending the 95 theses upon the cathedral door, ended up with that great quotation, "Here I stand, I can do nothing else, God help me." Spoke that before the Diet of Worms. Martin Luther called the book of James a right straw-y epistle, an epistle of straw, because Martin Luther thought it was an exact opposition to the book of Romans. Now, Martin Luther had gotten saved by a verse in the book of Romans, which had originally been mentioned in the little book of Habakkuk. And the quotation was, "The just shall live by faith." And according to history, Martin Luther, as a Roman Catholic priest, was doing penance. And he was going up St. Stephen's staircase in Rome, rather lengthy staircase, and he was going up using just his knees. And he'd go up that stone staircase, he'd put one knee on a step, and he'd have to say, "The just shall live by faith." He put the next knee up in the next stone step, and he'd say, "The just shall live by faith." He'd gone up a number of steps, and suddenly the verse dawned on him. "If the just shall live by faith, what am I doing this for?" And he stood up on the steps and turned around and went back down again and was led of the Lord to start the Protestant Reformation long about 1517, you see. "The just shall live by faith." Well, now, Martin Luther, you see, was saved under that declaration, "The just shall live by faith." And then he came to the book of James and it seemed to be talking about works all the time. And so he says, if there's going to be a conflict between faith and works, he says, "I'm going to choose faith because that's wherein I was saved," you see. So he calls James a right straw epistle and thought it ought to be cast out of the canon of Holy Scripture because of these things. Well, we understand there's a perfect harmony between the book of Romans and the book of James. Book of Romans primarily tells you how to be saved, as Martin Luther found out, and then the book of James tells you what to do after you get saved. There's no conflict between Romans and James, you see. But Martin Luther was ready to throw it out. Now, what I want to do, I want to go back to the beginning. That is not the beginning of the book, but the beginning of the chapter. That's chapter number 4. And I want us to see what some of the problems are and gradually lead up to our, on the other hand, later on in the chapter. So, unfortunately, James here is talking to folks apparently who are saved in some sort of believer's fellowship together. And he says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members?" The problems. Verse number 2, ye lust, or you have illicit longing. It doesn't have particularly to do here with sexual things. Very often it doesn't in the Bible. The word lust is used, not as it is used today, with some sort of sexual perversion, But having to do with something that a person desires to have that's not biblical or Christian or the will of God for that particular person. And that's the way James used it here. You lust, you have illicit longing and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Selfishness promotes strife. Write 1995 over that. The problems we have in our assemblies are generally originated in the fact that somebody wants to have his or her own way. And I have seen, if it weren't so serious, it'd be ludicrous, but I have seen people willing to fight to the death on what color to paint Sunday school rooms, and will let somebody come along and say, you know, not the entire Word of God is inspired. Or when the Lord Jesus came to earth, he laid aside his glory plus his deity. And people say that, oh, yeah, that's that. Yeah. But we'll fight to the death. We'll split the congregation over what color to paint the Sunday school rooms. I heard of a chapel one time, and the fellow who owned the local hardware store says, I want to donate all the paint needed to paint the inside walls of our new addition to our Sunday school department. And then, well, that's fine. That'll save us a bunch of dough, you know. But one of the men said, I think I'd like to see this paint that he's willing to donate. So he went to the hardware store and he said, do you mind if I see the paint that you are donating for the painting of the Sunday school rooms? And he said, sure, it's out in the back. And went out and it was purple paint. Purple paint, you see. So why are you donating purple paint? And he said, nobody wants to buy it. You know, I'll donate it to the Lord and take a $5,000 deduction off my income tax, you see, for a charitable contribution. And they said, we can't use purple paint in those downstairs Sunday school rooms. And the guy said, the kid's yellow posters will look great against a purple background. Well, we're still not going to do it, you see. And the fellow got mad, and he left. But before he left, he tore up a lot of things that people usually do before they leave. And selfishness promotes strife. Why is there wars among you? Why is there fightings? Why do you kill, James says, so that you can have your own way? That's just the way it is today. I mentioned earlier in the week, some Christians have said to me, the Lord ought to give us a new Bible. And I've said, why? And they said, well, we need one that's up to date, you see. This one's become archaic, old-fashioned, passé, out of date. We live in the space age. The Lord ought to give us a new Bible. And I said, well, I think if we do, the Lord would have called some modern-day Moses up to some modern-day Mount Sinai and said, here's the Bible, part two. But he hasn't, has he? Therefore, you and I come to the conclusion that this book is as good as it ever was. Why? Because human nature never changes. People are the same today as they were when our first parents lived upon the face of this earth. And there's a lot of that going around these days, isn't there? Adam, what is this that thou hast done? Tain't my fault, Lord. Adam didn't talk too well. Tain't my fault, Lord, you see. I don't know how it was when he spoke. Maybe original Sanskrit he said that. I don't know. But at any rate, not my fault, Lord. It's the woman you gave me. It's your fault, Lord, you see. Lord, you are the one who said it's not good for man to be alone. I never said that. You are the one that said that. And then you brought Eve into the picture. And through her, you see, came the forbidden fruit and all the rest of it. So, Lord, basically, it is your fault. And then you remember the Lord says, Eve, what is this that you have done? Not my fault. It's the snake's fault. It's a snake. I didn't have any problem with horses and rhinoceros or eyes to eyes. I never had any problem with elephants. Lord, if you hadn't put serpents in the garden, none of this would have happened. Now, what do we do today? We do the same thing. We haven't learned a thing in all of these generations, you see. And today, you and I live in an age that nobody wants to take responsibility for anything. For anything. If a person sins and gets some sort of social disease, he wants the government to fix it for him, you see. This sort of a thing. We live in an age of disposable people. We kill our children before they're born. I remember listening to Charles Stanley speak not long ago. He said, he was speaking from over in the Old Testament, that when people refuse to acknowledge the Lord in their lives, he sends them confusion of faith. Dr. Stanley said, you know what confusion of faith is? He says, I'll tell you. Says, here we are in this church building. Two blocks down the street this way, there's an abortion clinic. He said, two blocks down the street from this church building in this direction, there's a building that has to do with child abuse. He said, now my society, my age today tells me that I can kill you before you're born, but I can't lay a hand on you after you're born. He said, now, if that's not confusion of faith, I don't know what is. And you and I live in this age, don't we? We live in this age. And this is what the book of James says. And that's why we don't need a new Bible, friends. We've got the Bible that's as perfectly applicable today as it ever was, because people are the same today, you see. People, human nature, if you will, is the same. Why do you do this? Why is there strife? Why do you war? Why do you fight? Why do you do all these things? Because you want to have your own way. Because you want to have your own way. Selfishness promotes strife. Verses 1 and 2. Verse number 3. Here's a religious selfishness, which is probably the worst kind. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. This is the time when you and I pray for things, and the Lord doesn't give us the answer to prayer, because it is selfishly motivated. And we wonder, why doesn't God speak, you see? Why doesn't God speak? Because God says you prayed for the right thing, but with the wrong motivation, and so you'll never see the answer to it. And it's a religious sort of a thing, you see. I prayed to God about this thing a lot of times. Young man told me one time, I've been praying that I'll get to be a greatest soul winner as Billy Graham. And I said, why? And he said, because I'd like to have people write to me like they write to Billy Graham. Billy Graham, Minneapolis, Minnesota. That's all you have to write on it. No post office box number, no street number, you see. I said, I don't think the Lord's going to make you a great soul winner because your motivation is all wrong. And in our prayer life, especially when we feel God is not answering prayer, we need to go back and question the motivation. You can pray for a good thing, a right thing, and not have the thing be met in your life because it's the wrong motivation, you see. It's the wrong motivation. And so it says that in verse number 3, religious selfishness. Now, in verses 4 and 5, we have the same thing that we have today, 1995, the popularization of the church. Let's not say anything that's gonna upset anybody, because we just want to get a lot of people in here and we don't care much about what they believe or anything else. Have that in verses 4 and 5. I understand adulterers is not in the original, so you read it, ye adulteresses. Why? It's a feminine form. And you remember, the church is the bride of Christ. It's feminine in character. So he's not talking here about extramarital affairs and these sorts of things. He's talking about a spiritual problem. Ye adulteresses, you save people who are part of the bride of Christ. He says, you know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world makes himself to be the enemy of God. Whosoever is a friend of the world makes himself to be the enemy of God. Popularizing the church. Keep your finger here in James if you want to. I'll read it for you. Don't have to read it if you don't want to. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter number 4. We're told here about that's going to happen in the closing days. 2 Timothy chapter number 4. And Paul writes to Timothy and says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Now, preach the word. Don't be afraid of the word preach. It simply means to tell. It simply means to announce. It's always used that way. Don't say, well, I can't preach the word because I haven't been to Bible school. It simply means to announce. You tell people the good news of salvation. And this is for all, you see. Preach the word, he says. Be instant in season and out of season. And most of the time, somebody's going to need you. It's going to be out of season. I have never, we've been the Lord's work full time since 1951. I have never yet sat in my study with absolutely nothing to do, all dressed up, sitting there in my lounge chair with my Bible opened exactly to the middle, and then prayed, Lord, I don't have anything to do, and I'm ready now to talk to somebody. Please send somebody to the door. It never happens that way. People will call you in the middle of the night, you see. People call you. The fellow who has a problem with alcohol will call you when the bar is closed, you see. And he's filled with remorse, and he'll call you then. We used to have a telephone number that was one digit away from a bail bondsman, you see. And some guy'd get arrested like at 4 o'clock in the morning, and his shaky finger, I guess, this is dial phones, you know. And his shaky finger, I guess, couldn't quite find the right hole or something or other, and he'd call us. And he want the fellow whose telephone number was similar to ours to come down, And so on and so forth. And I said, no, you've got the wrong number. Well, by that, you know, when your phone goes off in the middle of the night, you know, your heart comes up into your throat. It takes a while to get back to sleep. But it was one of those times that I experienced when my wife says the horns start to grow out of my head. And I had sort of a nice satisfaction to know this guy's allowed one phone call and he hit the wrong number. Boy, that happened over and over and over again, you see. That happened over and over again. Out of season. When somebody needs you, it's going to be out of season. You're trying to work through a spiritual problem yourself, and you feel hypocritical to try to help somebody else with a spiritual problem. Or you're trying to do this, or trying to do that. And I don't know how many times you may be ready to go out to dinner with friends, and somebody will call and need to see you right away. And you'll say, well, you folks go along. I'll try to catch up with you later. Most of the time, your friend, it's going to be out of season when somebody needs you. But that's what the Word says. It says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And now here's the reason. Because the time will come when they will not endure or tolerate. Tolerate. They have waited. They said, thanks, but no thanks. We want to be religious, but not spiritual. They will not tolerate sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to pile up, great big pile, shall they heap up or pile up to themselves teachers having itching ears. The congregation has the itching ears, not the teacher. And as a full-time worker, this bothers me because it shows to me there's going to be a lot of full-time workers that will pander to this sort of thing. I have to remember not to mention this when I go preach at that chapel. I have to remember not to preach about this in that chapel and this sort of thing. And they're going to pander to this itching ear congregation, itching ear Bible chapel, if you will, you see. We know what we want to hear, and we don't want to hear anything that's going to convict us or change our lifestyle or make us feel that we're not serving the Lord. And they will not tolerate sound doctrine. They don't drop out. They want to remain religious, you see, but they don't want the Word. They don't want the Holy Spirit. They don't want the sound teaching of the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're not in that age now, I don't know what. You see, we are. And those of you that do preaching and teaching around about, you probably have already run into this. You can preach on this and this and this, but not this and this and this. Sometimes we're told how long we can preach. Don't preach more than 20 minutes. Why? Because we don't want to listen longer than that, they say. So what are you going to do with extra time left over? We're going to fill it with contemporary Christian music. And you know what that means. And sometimes I said, give me the first 20 minutes and then I'll cut out and go home. Because I don't want to be quoted anyway. They shall pile up to themselves teachers having itching ears. And then verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables, which is myth or fiction. And they're going to be mystified when this happens, and they're going to be mistaken when this happens. Did you see where the action begins? Because they have turned away their ears. The Lord will say, so be it. So be it. This is what you want? You have the power of choice? So be it. This is the way it's going to be. And you see, we have that today. We have that today. And so this is the popularizing of the church. It's the same sort of thing that Paul tells Timothy, you know, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. The word perilous there is times hard to deal with. Not impossible if people want to go the Lord's way. Not impossible, but hard to deal with. Because they're going to be lovers of themselves more than lovers of God. They're going to be lovers of pleasure. They're going to be heady, high-minded traitors without natural affection. We have that today. People used to leave babies on somebody else's doorstep. Now they throw the baby into the dumpster, don't they? 16-year-old girl a few months ago gave birth to a little baby in her bathroom up in Chicago and threw the body of the naked little baby out of the second-story window. And fortunately, there was somebody there whose car didn't start, and the lady, thinking about what to do about her car, said, I thought I heard a baby crying. And went around, and there was this naked little baby lying there in the cold of Chicago in the wintertime, without natural affection. Is this 1995 or is it, you see? All of these sorts of things. But I think the scariest thing about that passage that Paul tells Timothy is the fifth verse in that chapter, and it says, having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. You don't worry, have to worry about religion disappearing from off the face of the earth. Madeline Murray O'Hare is not going to chase us off. And the Supreme Court certainly is not going to outlaw religion. There's always going to be religion. And people like to remain religious, and they like to do this sort of thing. The only thing is they like to choose their religion. I want to choose, you see, what I'm going to do in a religious sense. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. I hope you're not afraid of the Supreme Court outlawing prayer. When I first started to read about that, I laughed. And I called my wife and I said, let me read you something from the paper. There's not hardly anything funny that you can read in the newspaper anymore except Calvin and Hobbes. I turned to them the first thing. But at any rate, I said, let me read this to you. Supreme Court says no more prayer in schools. I said, isn't that a giggle? She said, I don't get it. Oh, well, I said, I remember when I was in school, teacher would come in and say, take out a pencil and piece of paper. We're going to have a pop quiz. And there was more prayer that went up at that time. And that's the way it's going to be. That's the way it is. And the Supreme Court or anybody else cannot say there's not going to be prayer in school. So that doesn't bother me a bit. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Those are the problems. Look at the planning. Come back over here to James chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Proper attitude toward self. He giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. That's an attitude situation. People talk a lot about attitudes. You got a bad attitude situation. This is a good attitude. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Some people read it as if it says, resist the devil, and he will fly at you. That's not what the Bible says. He will flee from you, you see. Proper attitude toward self, verses 6 and 7. Proper attitude toward sin, verses 8, 9, and 10. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded or double-souled, if you will. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. What's the way up? The way up is down. That's what the word teaches. Proper attitude toward sin. There's a proper attitude toward speaking. Verses 11 and 12. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Proper attitude toward speaking. Concerning the Lord Jesus, it said they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And if you are a Christ one, that's the way your language is going to be. The gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. There's a proper attitude toward scheduling. Finally, we've gotten up to verse number 15, you see. On the other hand, you ought to say, if the Lord will, I'm going to do this or that. You know, we do plan our schedules, don't we? But I don't know of anybody that says, I blocked out the last 2 weeks in February because that's when I'm going to have the flu. You don't know about that, you see. You don't know about that. We plan all of our days as if we're always going to be healthy, as if we're always going to be able to get around, as if we're always going to be able to do the responsibilities. And James, by the Holy Spirit, says you ought not to. You can make the plans, but preface it by saying, if the Lord wills. And when somebody writes to me and says, can you be at such a meeting or so forth, say, yes, that day is clear, I'll be there in the will of the Lord. But sometimes it isn't. Sometimes I get sick. Or sometimes the car won't go. Or sometimes I'd rather go fishing. See? And I always have to, but I feel good about it because it was prefaced with the fact, if the Lord makes the way, I'll be there. But sometimes we don't. Down our way, you know, we'll say a missionary or somebody who's going to come, and one of our elders will stand up and announce on Sunday, and he'll say, now we're expecting brother so-and-so from wherever, and we expect him to be with us at our midweek meeting, and he's a good speaker, and we're looking forward to having this good speaker with us, but if he doesn't show up for some reason, Phil will speak, you see. Now that's a marvelous introduction, you know. At least people aren't expecting anything. But it's always in the will of the Lord, and I tell our elders now, he's not here until he comes through the front door. He can get the flu. He can get mixed up because most people have their meetings Wednesday night. We have ours Thursday night, you see. He can get the days mixed up. He can have scheduled two meetings at the same time. You don't know till he gets there, you see. So you elders always have to have an outline in your Bible because you are responsible for the spiritual welfare of the congregation. All right, so we have this here then, proper attitude towards scheduling. And we won't read it, but in Acts chapter 18, Paul makes plans in the will of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he makes plans in the will of the Lord. The Apostle Paul did this, you see, in the will of the Lord, a proper attitude toward scheduling. Now, this is the last thing. We look at this. Comes from submission to the will of God. Verse number 15, for that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. I intend to do this. I would like to do this. I believe this is what he wants me to do, but on the other hand, his will always supersedes my will. And he may change it at the last minute. Now, somebody's going to ask, why is it that we have to say this? Why can't we have prayed about it enough to know without shadow of a doubt that this is the will of the Lord? And I don't know the answer to that. But I do know James has said we preface all of our planning in the things of the Lord. If the Lord will, we will do this. Comes from submission to the will of God, and secondly, it comes from the recognition of the brevity of life. Verse number 14. Wherefore you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. That's not a very strong, healthy life, is it? And we feel very invincible sometimes, especially we who are males. We feel we can do most anything. And then comes along a little flu bug that we can't even see and knocks us horizontal, you see. And there's no bigger baby in the world than a man when he is sick. And he wants the whole world to stop and everybody dance attendance around his bed because nobody has ever been as sick as I am right now, you see. For your life is as a vapor. How fragile we are, aren't we? How fragile we are. So many vital things within our bodies, and something goes wrong with one thing, and, oh, death can occur in a matter of minutes, you know, this sort of a thing. Had a dear brother down our way. He was in our assembly. He lived to be 99 years of age on this earth, because he's still living now. Of course, he's with the Lord. But he had pneumonia, and his wife took him to the hospital, and he was in the hospital with pneumonia for several days, and they cured him of his pneumonia, and then his wife received a phone call from the doctor and says, I'm releasing your husband this morning hour. He's ready to come home. He's cured of his pneumonia. I want you to come and get him. So she said, okay. And while she was getting all dressed up to go to the hospital, the phone rang again. It was the same doctor. And he said, your husband just died. What do you want me to do with the body? It was all one sentence. Your husband just died. What do you want me to do with the body? And her mindset was he's coming home. So she said, what did you say? Your husband just died. What do you want me to do with the body? And she said, well, I thought you said he was cured. Did he die of his pneumonia? No, he didn't die of his pneumonia. Would he have cancer in his body? No, he didn't have cancer in his body. But did he have a heart attack? No, he didn't have a heart attack. Well, what did he die of? Doctor said he didn't die of anything. But he's gone. Yes. She says, what are you going to put on the death certificates? Doctor says, I'm going to put heart failure. Because his heart stopped. His heart stopped at the same time his lungs stopped and everything else stopped. And he said his body was just worn out. And like the deacon's old one cliche, everything just fell apart at the same time. He just quit living. Everything shut down, you see, all at once. For your life is as a vapor, which exists for a little while, and then suddenly, you see, it's gone. And so what do? We say, in the will of the Lord, I would like to do this. But on the other hand, my will is always superseded by his. And if I can't do that thing that I would really like to do, I'll try not to hold it against the Lord. I'll try not to be irritable. I'll just say, Lord, your will is always better than mine. And Lord, I've been saved long enough to know that when you put my will down and put yours in its place, the result is always better than anything that I can plan or think or do. For your life is a vapor. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we will do this or that. I will have a word of prayer and then a closing hymn. Our Father and our God, we thank you again for the word of God. And Father, we know how easy it is to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. here at the conference, but Father, we have to leave and go back to a godless and unsaved world that is selfish and anything but godly. You know, Father, when we first get down to the streets down below, sometimes we're faced with culture shock all of a sudden by the things that we hear and by the things that we see and by the things to which we are exposed. But Father, we pray that you might help us to not leave the power and the joy that we have experienced here this week, but Father, take it with us, and may the Holy Spirit continue to impress these things upon our hearts. We pray, Father, for the assemblies to which we return. Most of us, Father, come from very little meetings, and Father, we pray that we might share with those there some of the blessings which you have given to us here. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus and for Christian fellowship, and for all the joys of walking in his presence, of knowing that every 24 hours we are one day closer to seeing him face to face. We thank you, Father, for this great hope and joy, and we pray it all with thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.